Well, happy Valentine's Day to all of you this day. You know, this day is very important to me. I'll tell you why. It was a few years ago, and I won't tell you how many at the moment, but a few years ago, I took my wife, now, to a Valentine banquet that was our very first date. And that Valentine banquet was in our church. I just think the best place to find a godly person is in the house of God. Amen? And so we are married now for a few years. And as a result of going to a Valentine banquet, we're going to talk about love this morning. You know, the world has a lot of different definitions of love. Some believe it's a feeling. Others believe that it's all involved in sex. Others believe other things about it. And we're going to see what the Word of God has to say about this subject of love and what definition God's Word gives us of how to apply it to our lives that we might be men and women that follow after the love of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we're going to turn our Bibles. So take your Bible out, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 ranks right up there with some of the most well-known scriptures in the entire Bible. John chapter 3 and verse 16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Psalm 23, you know, Psalm 91, Psalm 90, you know, some of these great psalms that we keep in our hearts and our lives. Well, right up there alongside of that is this particular portion of scripture out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's what it says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just a bunch of noise, racket. That's all I am. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am what? Say it, church. I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be stilled, and where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Paul says, when I was a child, referring to the way he viewed love and God's love, he said, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things behind me. Now we see but a pure or poor reflection as in a mirror, but we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is what, church? Love. Look at that verse one more time. Now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is, one more time, it is love. You know, I believe that every Christian has pondered at one time or another in their life, what is the highest Christian attribute that one can obtain and place into practice? What is the best of all that God has to offer? What is the best that I can apply into my life? You know, the Apostle Paul, he answers that question in verse 3 when he says, the answer is love. Henry Drummond was an evangelist back in the 1800s. He wrote a book that is titled The Greatest Thing in the World, which is a summation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in that portion of his book, talking about how it's the greatest of all, he calls love the summum bonum, which is a Latin term meaning the supreme attribute or the ultimate good characteristic that one can have in their life. You see, we become accustomed to hearing that the greatest thing in the Christian life is having faith. Now, faith is important, for the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But the Bible also tells us that this, what we're talking about this morning, is the summum bonum. It is the ultimate, it is the highest principle, the highest characteristic, the supreme good that we can aim for in our Christian lives. You see, faith has been the keynote message for centuries of Christian preaching. And some have come to look upon faith as the greatest thing in the world. Now, to believe that, however, is to miss the mark. We have just read where Paul summarizes faith, hope, and love, and without mincing any words at all, he straight out declares, the greatest of these is love. Now, this is not an oversight. It wasn't that Paul was writing and just kind of forgot about faith and hope and the other things, but rather he has all of this soundly in mind. It is not an oversight. Paul was speaking of faith just a few moments before in verse 2, the latter part of it, when he says, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, he says, I am nothing. If that's the way I live my life out, if I can move mountains with my faith, but I do not possess love, I am nothing. So far then from forgetting, he deliberately contrasts them. Now these three remain. Once again, he says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now Paul here in this portion of scripture is not speaking from a personal prejudice. I think we've all seen it from time to time. People often recommend to others their own personal strong point. Love was not one of Paul's personal strong points. Paul had to learn how to love. It was not something that came, what I would say, natural for him. Some people are just naturally, I mean, when God comes into their life and they accept Christ as Lord and Savior, you know, their love for others and their love for God and everything excels. But they had a portion of love, a great deal of love in their life towards God and towards His Word, towards others. And then others, they really kind of struggled in that area. And God begins to work at them from a level of, you know, they weren't quite as high as somebody else in the level of love. And so it would be with Paul. Paul had to learn how to love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he is not alone then in singling out this as being the summum bonum or the ultimate good that one can achieve in their Christian life. Scripture agrees all throughout the Bible that love is the number one attribute that a Christian ought to excel in and wish to obtain. The Apostle Paul says, the Apostle Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, he says this, above all, love each other deeply. Now he's speaking to the body of Christ. He said, I want you above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sin. Now love one for another cannot, you know, absolve someone of their sinful past. Only Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ can do that. However, what he is saying here, rather than going around nitpicking with one another and bringing other people's sin out and exposing them to their demise and to their embarrassment, he says, love covers a multitude of sin. John goes further in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, God is love, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He said, if we're living a life without love, love one for another and love for God, if we're missing that ingredient in our life, the Bible says there's something wrong with our walk. God is love, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Notice there, God is love. He is not merely the broker of love. He is the one that is the very source, the well of all love. And so John says, God is love, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Paul remarks elsewhere. He says, love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. So the Bible then, from cover to cover, including as you begin to weave this thought throughout the Old Testament, you'll discover that Old and New Testaments agree that there's no higher attribute for the Christian than that of love. Now, Paul begins to bring a contrast here. He wants us to see how the world views love and how God views love and how we ought to set the standard for love based on God and God's word. Look at verse 1 of Corinthians chapter 13. As he begins to make this contrast, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Paul begins now by contrasting love with eloquence, eloquence in speaking. The individual that has a silver tongue, the preacher that can cause people to sit at the, you know, edge of their seat as they listen to what is being shared. Or the one that's called the golden orator. He has a way with words. He's a wordsmith, we say. He has a way to paint pictures with his words that are so vivid that we sense we're really there at that moment. Paul says if we have those kinds of abilities, that we're an orator that we can take and cause men and women to be mesmerized by our words. But if we have not love, the Bible says, we're like a clanging cymbal or a resounding gong. We're only a bunch of noise. Look at verse 2. "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Now, Paul contrasts, begins to turn here to spiritual gifts. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, meaning you can speak the very oracles of God, you can speak with the command of God, and not have love, he says, you have nothing. If you can understand all mysteries, and when it comes to mysteries, have you ever tried to think about, you know, mysteries like, where did God come from? You ever thought about that for a moment? You know, and you just, it says in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you say, well, that's all good, but where in the world did God come from? And you begin to, you know, go through all these thoughts, or maybe even one of these real deep thoughts, did Adam have a belly button? You see, he was not created in the womb. So did he have a belly button? You know, I believe that when God shaped him and formed him, he kind of like the little Michelin man, he poked his, gave him a little, at least a little spot here so he could identify with the rest of the creation. Now there's all of these questions, and of course these are simple, crazy little thoughts here and there, but the real deep thoughts of life. He said, if I can understand all mysteries, if I were able to tell you where God came from and when God began, and if I were able to tell you the deep thoughts and the deep truths, he said, if I do not have love, I am nothing. He said, if I possess all knowledge, that is perfect proficiency in multiple disciplines. I have a friend that has 3 earned doctorates. He's a medical doctor, he's a psychiatrist, and he also has his earned PhD, which is his doctor of theology. Yes, he is. And I've been a friend of his for years. And I've spoken with him and his entire team on various occasions. We've done television together. Interesting man. He has a lot of various backgrounds. But the Bible says this, if you possess all knowledge, you just have, you've got a THD, you've got a PhD, you've got an MD, you've got all of these different degrees. He said, you can have all of this knowledge, but if you do not have love, you're nothing. He said, if I possess mountain-moving faith, that I can speak to a mountain and say, mountain, be cast into the sea. That I can cause arms and legs to grow, the blinded eye to see. If I have that kind of faith, but I do not possess love, the Bible says, I am nothing. Notice, he is saying not that the works are nothing, but he said when it's all boiled down in the eyes of God and what counts most in life, he said, I am nothing. Look at verse 3. He said, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, he said, I gain nothing. He said, it's of no value at all if I live a life, I give everything I've got to the poor, I even give myself away as a martyr. He said, but if I do not have love, I gain nothing in all of my actions. You see, generosity, sacrifice, and even martyrdom are contrasted here as less than valuable if they're not performed in absolute love. You see, only love can bring immortality to our actions and to our deeds. Whatever it is we do, whatever we say, whatever has any value to it, it'll only have value if it's in love. Now he begins to give us an analysis of love, starting with verse 4. Paul says, love is patient. He said, if you want to know what love is, in the sight of God and the kind of love that you should have in your life, one towards another, he said, this is it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. So starting then with verse 4, Paul takes love into the divine laboratory for analysis. Much like scientists will take a beam of light and pass it through a crystal prism, and the light as it passes through the prism is broken into a rainbow spectrum of colors. In like manner here, what we find is Paul, he's going to pass love through the prism of inspiration. And out the other side of the prism, we're going to see the full spectrum of love as it is divided into its unique and special elements. Love is comprised of 13 separate ingredients according to the Bible. The first ingredient there is love is patient. You see, love is not in a rush. Love is not helter-skelter. It is patient. Love waiting to begin its work is what it's talking about. And some of you here this morning, you're in relationships. You are with sons, daughters, parents, someone in your life, someone that you value in your life to a degree, and in that relationship, things are not the way they should be, and you're about ready to give up and throw in the towel and just walk away and say, what difference does it make anyway? Love is patient. It waits for its opportunity to do its work. Secondly, he said, not only is it patient, but love is kind. You know, kindness is love in action. Have you ever noticed as you've been reading through the Bible how much of Jesus' life was spent merely going about and doing kind things? Matter of fact, his very first miracle was a miracle of changing the water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And it is there he sees the friction that is taking place. Family members and friends have come from all around the region. Marriages and weddings at that time would go on for 7 days, an entire week of celebration. And so now the food was still there, but the wine was gone. Jesus, out of kindness and seeing the embarrassment and seeing the need of the moment, he could have preached a great message. He could have talked about a lot of things, but he simply showed his love for that family in that moment by meeting a need that was very practical. And so, Jesus spent a lot of his time. Read through the miracles. Read through what Jesus did on a daily basis. And you'll find he is merely going about and he's doing kind things. You know, kindness. Consider it for a moment. How easy it is done. You don't have to have a PhD to be kind. You don't have to have, a lot of money to be able to take and see a particular need and do something about it. How easy it is done. And how instantaneously kindness works. It doesn't have a germination period afterwards. When you plant the seed and when you do a kind deed, it's almost immediately recognized and it's also infallibly remembered. If I were to ask you here today, some of the kindest things that's happened in your entire life, some of the things that make the most impression on your mind about all the events of your life, you'd more than likely begin to list kindnesses that were given to you. Driving down the highway and a snowstorm, and you get stuck in the road or off the side of the road, and a car stops and they get out and they shovel you out and help push you out. You'll never forget that. You may not know their name, but you'll never forget it. I had a nephew of mine that was coming back from Brookings, South Dakota, and he was on I-29, and he saw this car that had gone off the road and was buried in the snow. And so he and his friends that were traveling back from college, they decided they would stop. But they also were thinking, you know, this is a Cadillac. This is a very, you know, wealthy foreign car. And so maybe this guy will show some appreciation. And so walked up to the car, and the winds were blowing and howling. And so they rolled the window down just enough so that he could talk through the window. And the guy was sitting in there, was nice and warm, and, you know, waiting for somebody to come and help him. It was an elderly gentleman. And so he said, "Can we help you?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm stuck." And so he rolled up the window again. So he went back with his friends, got the shovels out, and shoveled and shoveled and shoveled and shoveled and shoveled. And the winds were howling. My sister just sent me a note this morning. It was 40 below wind chills there this morning. And it was not uncommon at that time out in the open spaces with sufficient wind and sufficient cold for it to be nearly 100 below zero in wind chill. And so they push and push and push, and they finally get him out on the road. And they're thinking, okay, we're going to cash in on this deal, you know. And they walk up to the car, and the guy rolls down the window, puts out his hand, shakes Mike's hand, and rolls up the window again and drives away. And so Mike gets home, and he says to my brother, Kenneth, he says, you know, all this whole story of all the work they did, and they were kind of expecting something more, and all he did is shake my hand. And so my brother Kenneth said to him, well, you know, God's going to, you know, give back to you 100-fold over. He said, what am I going to do with 100 handshakes? How easy it is to make a difference for somebody in their day. And all it takes is just a little bit of love that is put into action, which is kindness. Kindness is love in action. And kindness works. And love never fails, according to the Bible. Secondly, he said that love does not envy. Love is not envious of others. It's not jealous of others. It's happy to see others, you know, receive blessings in life, whatever that blessing may be. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not proud. You see, love is clothed in humility. It does not brag, and it does not become arrogant. It does not show oneself as greater than another. Love is not rude, which is courtesy in society. That is showing love in everyday life in society. That's courtesy. That's etiquette. That is politeness. That is saying thank you. That is saying please. All the things that we learned or should have learned when we were this size. I was getting off a little shuttle boat down in Florida, and I was carrying Luke, John's son. And Luke is 2 years of age. And so I didn't want him to, you know, try and get off the boat on his own, so I was carrying him. Otherwise, he's very capable of getting around on his own. And so I'm carrying him, and he turns over to the captain of the boat as we're getting off. And Luke says, thank you, I'm going to miss you. Just a simple word sometimes can make such a difference in an individual's life. And those words, those are the ones we learned in kindergarten or should have learned in kindergarten. Matter of fact, we should have learned them before we got to kindergarten. Please and thank you. I appreciate that. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. You see, love values the happiness of others. Love is always extending so that someone else can be happy, that someone else can receive. And love is not self-seeking. It is not for oneself. Much of love that we're going to hear about today is sensual. A lot of love that's being talked about on Valentine's like this, you can see it, what they advertise. It's all about somehow, if I give, then I am going to receive. Love gives without hope of receiving. Love values the happiness of others and wishes and wants to bless their lives. Love is not easily angered. I am so glad that word easily is in there. Bible says that it's not easily angered, which means that true love has a good temperament. It's not short-fused. It's not something that's ready to blow at any moment. I think we all know individuals like that. And we walk like we're walking on, you know, eggshells and we're around them because we know all it takes is just a little something. It's going to set them off again. Love is not easily angered. It has a good temperament. You see, all humans, I believe, can be provoked. But the Bible says we should not be provoked easily. There ought to be a long fuse. There ought to be grace in all that we do. We're not easily angered. And the reason why we can live that way, I believe, is when we look at the next part of love, which is love keeps no record of wrongs. You know, when you come back to the Lord and say, Lord, and maybe you've never been there, I have. Lord, I'm so sorry. Man, I've blown it again. And the Lord says, did what? And I say, you know, oh no, I put that in the sea of forgetfulness. That's been forgiven. That's as far as the east is from the west. I don't know what you're talking about. Love, the Bible says, then does not keep a record of wrongs. If in the midst of disagreements or hard times, you begin to dredge out of your pool of history all the times and all the things and all the infractions and all your hard and hurt feelings and all of this, if you're dredging and bringing it all up, it's a good sign you probably have not forgiven. The Bible simply says there that love keeps no record of wrongs. You see, here's what love does. Love forgives, then love trusts. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. You see, true love always rejoices over good and over proper things. Love never rejoices over the failures or the faults of others. It rejoices over that which is good and that which is upright. Love always protects, the Bible says. True love does not broadcast the faults of others. Because in broadcasting most times the faults of others, what we're trying to do is by comparison make ourselves look good by making them look bad. But friend, you can only stand so tall standing on all the crud that you put on someone else. We need to stand tall for Jesus in and of ourselves, and we need to be men and women that forgive and forget and leave it in the past. Love never rejoices over the faults or the failures than of others. It only rejoices over that which is good and upright. It always protects. True love does not broadcast the faults of others. It protects others. Even though we may have goods on them, we leave that between us and God. We don't broadcast faults and failures. We protect one another. It always protects. Love always trusts. Love believes the best until absolutely proven wrong. Love does not jump to the conclusion, gotcha. I always thought that was true about you. Love believes the best until absolutely proven to be wrong. You see, love's default is trust. Default meaning that is the basis where you start each and every time. The default for love is to trust. The Bible says love always trusts. Goes on to say love always hopes. You see, true love hangs on when everyone else has given up. There may be someone in your life right now that has been abandoned by father, mother, brother, sister, by most friends. And when you look at it, you might say, and rightfully so. But true love always hopes. It sees beyond the moment. It sees beyond. I am so glad that when God looked down from heaven and saw my life and your life, He did not see us as someone that was not redeemable. He saw us and said, where sin abounds, my grace is going to much more abound. The enemy has turned you into this, but I am going to make you a trophy of my grace. And God's grace is sufficient for every single one. And love always hopes. It hangs on, holds in there when everyone else abandons and walks away. There was even a time in Jesus' ministry when he was preaching a hard word. In the midst of the hard word, they all began to abandon him. And he said to his disciples, are you going to leave me as well? And Peter said, where in the world will we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. And so we're not going anywhere. Love. Love always perseveres. True love is not a quitter. It endures all things. It sticks in there. It sees beyond the moment. And with the grace of God, shows us what the possibilities are. And I'm so glad he takes our lives and he transforms us. The Bible says the transformation is so great. We pass from death unto life. That our lives are hidden in Christ. And when God looks at us, He's got to see through His Son and the blood that He shed for us in our sin. And love always perseveres. It never gives up and it never quits. Verse 8, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, that's an interesting concept in and of itself. Prophetic words, the Bible says, anything that's prophetic, and prophetic is the proclamation of God's word. It's the proclamation of what God is saying, first and foremost, in the word. But the Bible says we know in part and we prophesy in part. And the part that always gets us into trouble is our part. We know in part and we prophesy in part. I've said it before, but it's true. You know, if you go outside during the summer months when it's nice and hot, doesn't that sound good right now? And there's a hose out, you know, hooked up to the spigot of the house, and you're going to get a drink of water. And you turn on the hose, and if you don't let it flush out, what does it taste like? It tastes like rubber. You're tasting the hose. And as you let it run, and let it keep on running, what happens? It flushes it out, and before long, you taste very little of the hose, and you get a great cold drink of water. We need the Spirit of God to flush us out. Let the Spirit of God get all the junk out, so that when we speak, it's not part us, part God. But Paul says, he said, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. He said, when I was a child, remember now the context of all of this, he is speaking of love. And he's going to summarize it once again at the end. So sandwiched right in between the definition of love and the elements of love, he puts this in here. And some people think, really, don't much belong. But it really does when you think about it. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child about love. When I became a man, I put childish things or ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. That's an interesting concept as well. What Paul is saying, just as God knows me, one day I'm going to know him. Think about that. He knows all about us, the number of hairs on our head. He knows our rising up and sitting down. He knows when we hit our thumb with a hammer, our first thought. He knows all this stuff about us. One day we're going to know him like he knows us. He said, but I'm not there yet. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Notice there, he said, prophecies and prophesying will one day cease, will no longer be necessary when we're in the ultimate presence of God. Tongues, he said, will be stilled. When he speaks of tongues here, he's talking about languages, physical languages. Here's what they say. Think about this. It's pretty interesting. Since time recorded, they say there's been 200,000 languages that have gone extinct. From 1950 to the year 2010, they were able to literally track each one of the languages during that period of time that have gone off into extinction. They're no longer the primary, you know, means of communication amongst people groups, and there are 230 different languages that are no longer spoken anywhere in the world today. And that's just during the period of time of 1950 to 2010. Old Testament Hebrew is no longer a living language. It's not spoken. Oh, did they speak Hebrew if you go to Israel today? Absolutely. But it's not the Hebrew you find in the Old Testament. Old Testament Hebrew is gone. New Testament Greek. Oh, do they speak Greek in Greece? Yes, they do. But it's a modern. It is not the same as biblical Greek. Latin, which literally covered the earth at one time. The Roman and the Roman Empire reached and expanded all over the globe. And the Latin language was well known, but for all practical purposes, it is now extinct. He said, language will one day be gone, but love will remain. He said, knowledge will pass away. You know, they say that up until 1900, knowledge doubled about every century. But by 1945, it doubled every 25 years. And by 1982, it doubled every 12 to 13 months. And by 2020, every 12 hours, knowledge doubles. That's phenomenal. So what was considered to be truth, the world being flat, I would encourage you, you can look it up. I don't have time to go into it. It's a message all on its own of things once thought to be true, and even scientific things that were being told that this is absolute truth, they have discovered is not necessarily true at all. A number of years ago, I visited in Brussels, Belgium, the site of the 1958 World's Fair. And there they have what is called the Atonium. You see it on the screen. It's a beautiful structure. This structure is built to resemble an iron crystal atom. So it's built in the visage of that of an atom. Each one of those spherical balls, they have a museum inside of each one of them. And the tubes you see in between, the tubes actually lead you by an escalator from one to another. When it was built in 1958, it was built as a scientific glimpse into the far-flung future, what technology might look like, and they used their best imagination with computers and what life would be like. Within just a few years of 1958, as you'd go from ball to ball and see museum to museum and what they would say prognosticators the future look like, it already had come and buzzed way beyond them. It was like looking at something that, you know, was almost ridiculous, saying what the future would look like, because the future had already come and gone way beyond that. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying languages will come and languages will go. 250,000 languages dead today. You realize there's anywhere between 6,000 and 7,000 languages that are spoken in the world today, and many of them are dying off as well, as another language or as a nation has changed in its leadership and governance, and so they come and go. But love will remain. Knowledge is going to come and go. Your PhD in a bug's life may be meaningful today, but mean nothing tomorrow. Let's go back for a moment to what was it that inspired the Apostle Paul to begin to write what we know now as 1 Corinthians. First of all, Paul spent a lot of time in the city of Corinth. Corinth is an interesting place. I've had the privilege of visiting there and seeing what Corinth would have looked like in its day. There was a temple that was built on the what they call the Acrocorinth, which is the highest part of the city. And from this high place, they built a temple. And the temple was to Aphrodite. Have you heard the term aphrodisiac? Aphrodite was considered the goddess of love. At the temple, you can see some of the remains there. This temple, when it was operating during the time of Paul, had anywhere between 1,000 and 1,500 temple prostitutes, male and female. It was a place of debauchery. Sailors, because of the isthmus of that particular part of the landmass, they would come from all over, and everyone knew, go live like a Corinthian. And to live like a Corinthian meant just throw away any kind of morals, throw away any kind of restraint, just live like the devil. And so that was what was going on top of the high hill. I have stood at the old city of Corinth, and I've looked upon that same site. It's just to the west and a little bit to the north of the city of Corinth. You can see it to this very day. There are paths. There are trails that have been worn by time right into the very bedrock, almost to the stone, and there's no grass. There's nothing growing over. You can see the very paths that they would make their way up to this temple of Aphrodite. And Paul says, you've got it so wrong. You think this is love? You think treating each other this way is anything to do with love? He said, let me tell you what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not think evil. Love is not self-seeking. You come seeking a good time on top of the mountain there for a few moments with prostitutes, and you think that's love. That's not love. I'm so grateful that he gave to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the definition that we can apply to our lives of what true, genuine love is all about. And that source of love comes directly from the Father. There is no other place to find the real stuff. Oh, you can find, you know, the imitation, but there's only one place to find the love, the real stuff, the stuff that satisfies your whole soul. I'm so grateful for God's love, aren't you? The Bible tells us, and the greatest of these, yes, there's faith, and that's important. Hope. They say that hope is so important that you can't live a second without it. When hope gives up, life begins to wane. We've all seen it. Someone in a hospital, somebody in a desperate situation or financial or whatever it is. So Paul is not saying these things are not important. He's saying, but you've got to get this straight. There abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, the greatest attribute of all, is love. Now, Father, this morning, I pray, Lord, that on this Valentine weekend, where people will think about love, they will send Valentines and candy and buy flowers and all of this. Lord, I pray that down at the very depths of our being, Lord, that we would be flooded with your love. A love that is not fickle. A love that endures all things. A love that is patient. A love that will wait, not just walk away, but to believe that with God, all things are possible. Lord, I pray today, Lord, that we would be men and women of God's love. I pray today, Lord, for the one that's saying, you know, I don't know that I've ever experienced that kind of love before. That kind of love only comes from the Father. And I want you to know today, with heads bowed and eyes closed, God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross of Calvary, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I've come to destroy the works of the evil one. I've come to make a difference in your life. And some of you are saying, I'm tired of living with myself. How can I ever be happy living with someone else when I'm not happy with myself? I don't like what I've become. I don't see any way out. God would come on the scene and say to you, I've got a way for you. Behold, I'll make all things new. How many today, by raising a hand and say, Pastor, will you pray for me? I want to experience God's love in my life. And I need a transformation in my life. Will you pray for me today? Let me see your hands real high. God bless you down here, over here. There are scores of you in the room. Many that are saying, I want to experience God's love. I'm going to ask you to do something, each one of you that have just raised a hand. If you want to experience the love of God, the presence and the power of God, transforming your life, washing away your past, brand new start. I'm going to ask you just to simply come, line up here at the altar. I want to pray with you. They're going to begin to sing a chorus, and after they've sung it through once, then I'm going to pray for you. And then I'm going to pray for every couple in the house that they want to experience God's love in their home in a way like they've never experienced or known before. So for those of you who just raised a hand, I encourage you, when they begin to sing, you come. I want to pray with you from all over this room. The song that talks about the reckless love of God is simply saying, God, using a worldly term, being reckless. God took a chance on us. He could see that one day you were going to stand just like you are right now, and you're going to say, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart, into my life. I want you to make a transformation. He saw that. He knew that. And he took what the world would say is a risk. But he took more than that. He knew the outcome from the beginning, from the end. I want you to close your eyes, shut yourself in with God. I want you to pray with me. I'm going to lead you. This prayer is not some kind of magical pixie dust. It'll only mean to God what it means to you. But if you cry out to Him, He will make a difference in your life. He will transform your life. And everything about your life will be transformed. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, out loud, everyone here together. Father in heaven, thank you for loving me. Thank you for your patience. In all the years that I was stubborn, you kept on waiting. Lord, this morning, I'm coming home. Coming back to my Creator. Coming back to the one that loves me the most. Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to apply the blood that washes away all sin. Make me new. Make me clean. I confess with my mouth on Sunday morning, February the 14th, 2021. Jesus Christ is my Lord. I am not ashamed to proclaim to all, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And from this day forward, I will follow Him and Him alone. Satan, hear me this morning. I'm done with you, and you are done with me. I'm a child of God, and I will live as a child of God, empowered by His Spirit. You will no longer hold me back. I'm pressing on, become more like Christ every day. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Just thank Him now. Say, Lord, I thank you for hearing me. And I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in my life this morning. Lord, I pray that this would be the beginning for some. Others, it was a recommitment. And I ask, oh God, from this day forward, may they sense the grace of God, that you are shaping them. Lord, you've been putting into my heart over and over and over again this past week the phrase, I make all things new. And I ask, oh God, you would make all things new in every heart and life. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done, what you are doing. I want to pray for every couple in the house today. Couples, if you would take the hand of your mate, they're nearby you there. Family, why don't you just kind of hold hands together? Family members, if you're near each other. Maybe you need to find each other. Might be good to do sometime anyway. I want to pray for you. Father, I pray for every husband and wife. Lord, I pray for those that, Lord, are facing every day a culture that wants to somehow separate them. And I ask, oh God, that you would give them, Lord, the insight of how to apply 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Lord, that there would be a breakthrough in their home. I ask, oh God, that there be kindness one towards another. And I ask, oh God, that there would be just the generosity of love and the spirit of grace upon every home and every life. Lord, I pray your blessing upon your people. Lord, I pray for every marriage, and I pray for every relationship. I pray for every home. May every home be a little bit of heaven on earth, I pray. And may the blessing of the Lord be with you. May the blessing of the Lord go with you. May you sense his great power overcoming every demonic power that ever comes against you this week. And we're going to thank you, Lord, for a week of victory and a week, Lord, of being an overcomer. For we ask it all in Jesus' mighty name. And every child of God said, amen. Here's the test before we leave. Here's the test before we leave. All right. Starting on March the 7th, there are three morning worship services. The first one is at what time? 8 o'clock. Second one is at 9:30. The third one is at 11 o'clock. And Christian education, our groups where we grow in Christ, what time are they? 9:30 and at 11, so it's concurrent. You pass, you get to go home. All right. God's best. We love you. Have a marvelous day.